Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God and to ensure that the filling of the Holy Spirit is applicable. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together and to study your Word, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we are mandated to do. In Christ's name, amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we have the conclusion here to this short letter. He says, finally, brethren, and that reminds us that to be a brethren, to be a brother, to be an adelphos, you have to be in the family of God. You get in the family of God through faith alone in Christ alone. At the second that occurs, you receive the righteousness of God. Therefore, you're justified and you're qualified. We study the doctrine of soteriology, redemption, reconciliation. All these things point to the fact that the barrier between God and man is gone, and all any human has to do is say, I will take it. So salvation is extremely easy from our perspective, very difficult for God, because God had to find a way to save a creature that is totally abhorrent to him in every regard. Our good works are like filthy rags in his eyes, and God found a way through grace. We know the plan of God in eternity past. God the Father developed the plan of salvation. God the Son executed the plan by bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, where he suffered spiritual death. The blood of Christ refers to his spiritual death, not the literal blood of Christ. And then God the Holy Spirit, his job is to spread the plan. Anybody that wants to be saved will get the gospel. Any believer that wants to reach maturity, you will get a pastor teacher to teach you. The fact that people do not hear the gospel indicates that they're on negative volition. The fact that believers do not get a pastor teacher to teach them indicates that they're on negative volition. We studied on Sunday the fact of the Exodus generation, how you had hundreds of thousands, perhaps a million people that were in the desert, and of that number, the vast majority died the sin unto death. They saw more miracles than any generation has ever seen, and still it didn't impress them. They wanted, it says that they tested God because they wanted God to fit into their life. And they were called to fit into God's plan. But these were hard-headed individuals, and there was only a handful that reached maturity. That would be Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Moses' second wife, and perhaps a few others that aren't mentioned. But the vast majority were died to sin unto death. You'll see them in heaven. They can't lose their salvation. But that's about the figures. That's about the balance. In any given society, the numbers are few of individuals that reach maturity. So you won't have a problem with assigning mature believers to rule in the millennium, because there's not that many mature believers over time. Not that many. And yet, it's very easy to become a mature believer. And what always shocks me is when an unbeliever rejects the gospel, you would say, why? Why would you say no? And then when a believer rejects Bible doctrine, why? What's the alternative? The alternative is that you will suffer in this world until you die the sin unto death in some way and somehow in some fashion. God may use you as a punching bag to test other believers because you're so obnoxious and in reversionism. But you'll be a believer, and you are a believer. You'll be in eternity. You'll be a private, and you can come by the various gazebos and other things that mature believers have and visit them, and you also be able to go to the Hall of Records and look what you could have had and didn't have because you didn't want it. You wanted to do what you wanted to do, not what God wants you to do. What God wants all of us to do is to reach maturity. We are in God's army. The purpose of our life is not to please ourselves, but to glorify Christ. And that, of course, is the only way you can really make yourself happy, is to have the happiness of God inside of you. And that occurs when adversity or great success has no real impact on your happiness. You're happy in either arena of life. So finally, brother, pray for us. Now, Paul, prayer is a powerful tool. It's not a problem-solving device, but it is a powerful tool. And Paul asks these individuals to pray for us. Now, he's not going to ask an immature believer to pray for anything. So this is good news. The majority of the believers in Thessalonica are mature believers. So Paul is saying, look, you're a mature believer. Pray for us. What he's praying for is the open door, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly. This is the doctrine of the open door that we studied before. You can pray that a door will be opened so that I will have the opportunity, the privilege of spreading your word. Because God doesn't need you, he doesn't need me. He could call down 10,000 angels to direct someone to the gospel quite easily. He's not caught short. So if somebody dies and you say, oh, well, I didn't have a chance to give them the gospel, I have a guilt complex, don't worry about it. You're not that important. That individual had an equal opportunity with every other human, and God knew that you would be a loser in eternity past, and therefore he would not use you. He would use someone else if that was to be. So God is not caught short. But these individuals are mature believers, so he asked them to pray for us that the word of the Lord will be spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you. So the word of the Lord, the gospel, took with these people. They became believers, and many of them responded to the Bible doctrine, and they became mature believers. And one of the consequences was, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians, that they were actually exercising their maturity by going out and spreading the gospel to other areas, and they had a correct presentation. They weren't going out and saying, you know, Jesus is Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. They were given a straight shot of the gospel, that you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Christ died on the cross for your sins. When you believe that, you receive the righteousness of God, you're saved, you can't get unsaved. So they probably gave the eternal security message when they gave the gospel, and Paul was very pleased at that. Verse 2, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. Perverse are individuals that twist doctrine. These are believers that are in reversionism, or they're negative to Bible doctrine. They never even had a chance to go into reversionism because they were never positive at all. And many of them will be very surprised to find themselves as saved when they get to heaven, because they had no idea what they were doing from the point that they believed in Christ. They just went off on their other evil way. Evil is poneros. These are unbelievers that are out to get Paul. And of course, who else is out to get Paul? Demons. Satan had directed all his effort towards Paul. We saw in Acts that the demons said, Paul I know, Jesus I know, but who are you? And these are some people, these were believers that were purporting to be famous in the society. And so evil is a powerful tool, and of course these are unbelievers is what it refers to. So it's two categories which you can't really distinguish, except that one's saved, one's not saved. The perverse people are those that pervert the word of God. And these were the Judaizers. Many of them followed Paul around. They were believers. They said, oh, no. You've got to do this, this, and this. You've got to keep the law. To show that you're a good Christian, you've got to be circumcised. And they had all sorts of heresies that were associated. And we studied in 2 Timothy that some of the pastor teachers were in heresy. And Paul turned them over to the sin unto death. But they were believers. So, verse 2, perverse and evil men, for not all have Bible doctrine, faith. This is two categories again. The unbeliever, of course, has no Bible doctrine because they don't have the saving faith. They're not saved. And, of course, there's no Bible doctrine in a reversionistic believer or a believer that's negative to Bible doctrine. They can't apply what they don't know, and therefore they're easily deceived because all they know is the cosmic system of Satan's system. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. God is always faithful. We saw that song in 2 Timothy, faithful is the word. God cannot be anything but faithful. He's faithful in a variety of categories, as we studied in the past. He's faithful in saving us. He's faithful in the rebound technique. 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just. God always does the same thing every time. People are not faithful. God is always faithful. He cannot be anything but faithful. But the Lord is faithful because what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. When people say that God, if God is a God of love, why has he let this happen? A more accurate statement, and you would be able to understand what is happening to you, you could say, if God is a God of justice, and he is, why did he let this happen to me? Well, then you can fill in the blank and answer your own question. You're scratching your head if you say that God is love. That's not your point of contact with God. A loving God, why would he let this happen? The love of God did not motivate Christ to go to the cross, but it doesn't do anything other than provide motivation. It still can't do anything about the problem that you are imperfect Only the righteousness of God can deal with that. And the righteousness of God is an important factor. It's the only factor that we have to save us. And the two-pronged approach, of course, holiness has two parts to it. It has righteousness and justice. That equals holiness. What the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. So if you're a loser believer, the justice of God will lower the boom on you. And that's the natural consequences. You can't lose your salvation, but he'll lower the boom on you in time. Because this is the only opportunity God has right now in a very short window to demonstrate to the angelic beings, the angelic conflict, that I can take a human that is totally flawed, I can save them, and plus, I can make them a mature believer through the grace system. We're saved by grace, we live by grace. So, this is a very short time, and it gets shorter every day, of course. So the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil. From the evil, some of your Bibles might have the ellipsis, the word one, which is, again, we have the same word poneros, and this is the cosmic system and Satan himself. The evil one is implied here. Satan is the ruler of the world, and he will protect you from the ruler of the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So if you want Bible doctrine, Satan and all his legions cannot stop you. They can't stop it. It's impossible. They cannot stop it. They're extremely frustrated, and he will strengthen you and protect you. So on this world, they cannot kill you. They cannot get to you. If you want Bible doctrine, you'll get it. Strengthen, it's a day-by-day growth. You don't get Bible doctrine in one day. It's a process. It takes a lot of positive decisions, and it's a constant battle. The battle's in your brain. And each day, most people live their lives in terms of years. What am I going to do next year? Or holidays, from Christmas to Christmas or Easter to Easter. The believer is commanded to live your life one day at a time. It's a daily struggle. Every day you wake up, when your eyes open up, your first thought should be, God, what have you got for me today? What's on the plate? Because there's something on the plate. There's going to be testing, there's going to be adversity, there's going to be all sorts of wonderful things that will happen that you have to deal with. So your attitude, the believer's attitude, is one day at a time. What am I going to learn today? What am I going to do today? It's not thinking next week or next month or next year. It's one day at a time. So verse 4, we have confidence. We have confidence. We, of course, as Paul and his team, the confidence here is through Bible doctrine. They're not confident because these people are good people or they have a strong personality. They have confidence with who? In the people? No, in the Lord. You can have confidence in God. God will never desert you. God will never turn his back on a believer. Only the believer turns his back on God. God's love never diminishes. That's not the issue. The issue is, do you love God? God loves you, sure, because you have the righteousness of God. The issue is, do you love God? And you don't love God if you don't study his word. Impossible. You can't do it. So we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. So, again, the process of reaching spiritual maturity is through the commands of the pastor teacher, teaching Bible doctrine. And Paul's given them a lot of commands in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And that's the command. The command, of course, that Paul's given, he knows that he's writing the inspired word of God, and he has no problems with giving commands as the chief apostle and also as the pastor teacher. Verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts, cardia, that's the mind, into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. So may the Lord direct, of course, the direction of the Lord here, of course, is Jesus Christ. And, of course, the love of God is God the Father here. So, the Lord direct your hearts. He's praying again. And we know that the Lord Christ makes intercession for us with God the Father, as does the Holy Spirit. He prays for us when we don't even know what to pray for. So, it's the Lord that's directing your minds towards Bible doctrine. Because the Lord wants you to learn Bible doctrine. He'll do everything compatible with his character to lead you to that pasture. And again, the pasture is Bible doctrine. The sheep are led into the pasture by the pastor teacher. They eat the grass, which is Bible doctrine, and that's how they survive. So may the Lord direct your hearts, your minds, into the love of God. The love of God, of course, you can't love God unless you know God. You can't know God unless you have Bible doctrine. Once you love God and you're occupied with God, you're occupied with Christ, nothing in the world can shake you. Nothing. And into the steadfastness of Christ, that's what that means. You can't be shook. You can't be surprised. Once you know For example, all the doctrines we studied here, you're not really surprised. You're not caught. You're like, what? How'd that happen? You can answer questions. You can answer questions about eternal security, about baptisms, about the judgment seat of Christ versus the great white throne judgment, versus rituals, versus the Mosaic law. And therefore, that gives you steadfastness in Christ. Verse 6, it says, now we command, now another command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's commanding in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has the authority to do that. He's the chief apostle. That you keep away from every brother, this is another believer, Adelphos, who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us, the tradition. They have taught them so much, and they just didn't teach him one time. It's now a tradition. It's a body of doctrine. Timothy has taught you. The team has taught you. We stayed with you. We write you letters. That's the tradition that you have. And therefore, these aren't things that you just read the letter and throw them in the trash. It's a tradition. You read them over and over. You study them. You study them until they become part of your soul. So keep away from this brother. Same word used for brethren or brother. Why they translated brother in one part and brother in the other is a mystery to me. The unruly life. At a cult, which is people that refuse to learn Bible doctrine. They're in reversionism. They reject all forms of authority. And that's generally what you can find about someone that rejects authority. They reject Bible doctrine. And Bible doctrine is your number one authority. Your number one authority in life is the Word of God. They reject that. Therefore, they reject all the lesser forms of authority. They're unruly. They reject legitimate authority of the state. If they're married, they reject the authority of their husband. If they're kids, they reject the authority of their parents. If they're employees, they reject the authority of the employer. They pilfer from on their job. They slack on their job. Whatever their job is, they're not doing their job as unto the Lord. And they're unruly. They're basically drudges on society, and they're drudges on God. But they're believers. You'll see them in heaven. It says to these people that leave an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. What were the traditions they received? He's going to give you the traditions starting in verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Paul and his team, when they came in, they didn't demand anything from these people that were believers. They didn't demand money. They didn't demand food. They actually got a job, a J-O-B. They weren't on the dole. They didn't register with the local welfare office there in the city of Thessalonica and said, I want my check. I'm unemployed. Or I want my disability benefits, or whatever it was. They got a job, and they worked. Now, they could have demanded, because they're apostles, money from the congregation. That's true. Because pastor teachers, generally, if it's a full-time job, that's their income. Their income, they rely on the congregation to support them. Give them a house, a car, and clothes. But, of course, many of these pastor teachers you see running around, so-called pastor teachers, they got five cars, $5 million homes, and rings from one end of the fingers to the toes and everything else. Their priority is not Bible doctrine, obviously. And you may have read about some of these guys. And they use the 10% scam. And that's all it is a scam. Verse 8. For verse 7, he said, you ought to know these things. The undisciplined manner, again, is the issue that Paul is giving them a command about. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. The burden is not just a financial burden, but it's the mental burden. They don't want to, new baby believers, they don't want to have the appearance of evil, because quickly the word will spread, well, they're just here to get your money. They're just doing this for your money. So baby believers, that they're very tempted to fall into that trap. We saw that in Corinthians, where the sophisticated Judaizers, the legalists that follow Paul around, they even twisted it even further. They said, oh, Paul didn't take any money from the church at Corinth? Well, that's because he knew his doctrine was no good. He didn't have the nerve to charge you, but we'll charge you. When they came in and started being the pastor teachers, alleged pastor teachers, they charged big amounts of money to these people. And apparently they even slapped some of them around, as we studied in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But they said, well, Paul didn't charge because his doctrine's no good. So either way, could you get a sophisticated evil, poneros, when you're dealing with these people, they can twist the truth very, very rapidly. But someone with some discernment will know that, well, they didn't do this for the money, because they didn't charge us a dime. And that's what Paul's saying. They worked. They got a job. Verse 9, not because we do not have the right to do this. In other words, they had the right to demand money from believers as their teachers. But in order to in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. And, of course, the example was that you don't never make an issue out of money. And the other example is, as a Christian, you should be the best at whatever your profession is. If you're a janitor, you're the best janitor. If you're a lawyer, you're the best lawyer. If you're, you know, again, engaging in lawful activities, you should be the best. If you're in the military, you're the best killer in the unit. And that's your obligation because you live your life as unto the Lord. You live your life as unto the Lord. So not because we do not have the right to do this, verse 9, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with a pastor teacher. This is just normal people that are believers. Some of them apparently were not willing to work. They would much prefer having someone do all the work for them and the scam that we're going to share all of our belongings and you need to share with me because you have a lot of money and therefore you should give me some money, brethren or brother. You shouldn't have all that money. It's not fair. God wants you to give me some of your money. And that's a lie. Paul's command here is that if anyone is not willing to work, that he is not to eat either. No free lunch. No free lunch. And this is part of the laws of divine establishment. This is for believers and unbelievers, but particularly so for a believer. For a believer, because unbelievers watch believers. And they look at your lifestyle and they say, well, if that's what a believer is, I don't want anything to do with it. And so you have an obligation to present a lifestyle of a good citizen to unbelievers. And they will watch you. They'll see you under suffering. They'll see you under happiness. They'll see what you do. So, verse 11, for we hear, so Paul had constant communication with all the churches that he was, that he had founded and that he nurtured. And we know that from the letters. He would send out Titus, he would send out Timothy, he would send out Apollos back and forth to the different churches to get communications back and forth to make sure things were running smoothly. How could you do that? Well, the Roman road system was fantastic in the day 2,000 years ago. You could travel from point A to point B to point C to point D very rapidly on the Roman roads and not be harassed by thieves or robbers or anything else. For we hear that among you are leading, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. So if you don't have a job, what do? You gossip. You have a lot of free time to sit around and gossip about other people and to make trouble and to have a loose tongue. And basically that's what you do. It's the natural consequence. If you're not working, then what are you doing? Nothing. You're criticizing, you're moaning, you're complaining, you're bitching, and you're being busybodies. You're being a busybody. So a job is always a good thing to have. We know under the doctrine of divine establishment that the Bible says in Ecclesiastes that an unbeliever can be happy in this world, neutral happiness, if they have a good job because you get satisfaction from a job. You can look in the mirror and say, yes, I earned that. And it gives any human some degree of satisfaction. And if you find a good spouse, good luck. If you find a good spouse, then you can have some happiness. If you find the wrong spouse, well, we've covered that before. Okay, but you can have happiness. And then when you die, you'll go to hell, as it says in Ecclesiastes. So enjoy it while you can, because you've rejected grace. And that's why we studied in other passages that even the little bit that the unbeliever has in time on this earth will be taken away from him. Because when you're in the lake of fire, there's no neutral happiness anymore. There's just minus happiness. There's the absence from God. We studied this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. It says, these unbelievers will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Right now, unbelievers get the benefit of some of the glory of his power. A good job, a good spouse, and following the laws of divine establishment. If an unbeliever follows the line of laws of divine establishment, they can derive certain degrees of happiness in life. But it doesn't save you. So when you see unbelievers that appear to be happy and squared away, you can bet your bottom dollar that they're following the laws of divine establishment. They seem to be very cheerful and happy and muddling through life. Why? Because they follow the laws of divine establishment. So let's look and see what these laws are. These laws don't save you. They were designed by God to maintain stability in the human race, because if we didn't have them, we would kill each other off a long, long time ago. So this Satan controls the world, but God controls history, and he's established these principles to maintain order in the human race. There are four general divine institutions. First, the human free will or self-determination. Your right to exercise your own volition, within the framework of the divine institutions. Free will. You can do what you want. And God recognizes that people have to have free will in order to have some degree of self-determination. The second one, of course, is private property ownership. Thou shalt not steal. God recognizes the private right of ownership of property. He is not a socialist. He is not a communist. He's not the social gospel is evil. When they want to go out and spread the wealth around, it's evil. It is not from the Bible. God is perfectly capable of dropping money and millions of dollars in every believer's lap. In fact, he wants to. This is an anthropomorphism. God is frustrated. He has billions of dollars of money trees that he wants to put right into your hands, each one of you. But he can't do it because you don't have the capacity. If he did it, it would not make you happy. God wants to give you all those things in that portfolio of invisible assets, whatever it is. Some people might find their happiness in money. Some people might find their happiness in a successful career or in a spouse or in friends or in public recognition. And he wants to do all that stuff. He is tapping his finger. He wants to pour the blessings into your cup. My cup runneth over, David said, because David constructed a cup. What's the cup made out of? Bible doctrine. He had a mighty nice cup, and he couldn't even hold all the blessings he had in his cup. And that's what God wants for each one of us. He's not stingy. He wants that for everybody. But his great dilemma is, wow. For example, let's look at the children of Israel, the Hebrews that were in the desert. He wanted to pour, but he had a million people that he had to kill instead. Couldn't pour, didn't give anything. And yet he gave them a great deal of things, but they didn't like it. Even what they got, the manna, we hate it. We hate the manna you gave us. The water, we don't like it. It's sour. We don't want it. The rescue you from slavery, we want to go back to Egypt, where we had onions and stew. They didn't appreciate what they had because they had no Bible doctrine. So why give them even more? And all, by the way, when they left Egypt, they took 400 years of back wages with them. They had a lot of gold that they hauled out of Egypt. A lot of gold, very wealthy. Of course, there was no place to spend it, but they had it, and they could look at it and rub it together. But they had gold. But there was only about four people that God could bless. That's it. The Ethiopian woman, she was blessed because she found a wonderful husband in Moses. She was extremely happy. That was her portfolio of invisible assets, and that was Moses's. He got the second wife. He got the right one. Moses, of course, had great approbation. He had great success. He had leadership ability. He was a genius in military issues and all those things. Joshua was greatly blessed. Caleb was greatly blessed. That's about it. So if you do the math, how many people in this country are greatly blessed? Not many. God wants to make you a billionaire. There's nothing to make him happier than make you a billionaire. He would love to do that. Or to make you whatever you think will make you happy. To give you that baseball collection that you've always been looking for, the baseball bats or whatever it is, the Barbie dolls, or the great success of being a top lawyer in Houston or San Antonio or the world. He can do all that. It's easy. He can open those doors in a second. But he won't. Because even if sometimes he does, just as a sense of humor, to watch you crash and burn when you have all the success. When you see a believer that has all these things, wow, they must be greatly blessed by the Lord. No, they're greatly cursed because they can't enjoy it. If you're promoted to a job that you can't handle, the job will make you miserable. If you're a lieutenant and they promote you to four-star generalship right now, a command, a PACOM, you couldn't do it. You would be miserable. You have no frame of reference. You can't do it. If they made you the head of a law firm that had 500 people in it, you couldn't control it, perhaps. Perhaps you could, perhaps you couldn't. But if you couldn't, is he doing you any favors by doing that? If he gave you the right man or the right woman right in front of you, he had no capacity, it would make you miserable. Because it's not just about finding the right person, it's being the right person. You can find the right person that God designed for you, but if you're not the right person yourself, it won't make you happy. You won't be happy with them because you're not the right person. So you got two things to do. You got to find the right person, and you got to be the right person. You got to have a lot of Bible doctrine in your soul to appreciate what you got, what you have. That's not good English. So God wants those things to occur. He's not stingy at all. People are stingy and misers. God's not stingy, and he has it all. So private property. God recognizes private property. And, of course, he recognizes the sanctity of human life. The four divine institutions, what are they? And again, why are they created? To ensure the perpetuation of the human race. Otherwise, we would kill each other off a long time ago. One of the four, one, human volition or freedom of choice. Two, marriage. God established the institution of marriage. He said it's not good for man or women to be alone. God wants you to have a nice spouse. He says so. And so you can say, well, I want that nice spouse. And you can get that nice spouse. But again, even if you get the right spouse, if you're a loser, it'll be hell on earth for you. Because they will upset you. If you have a spouse that is oriented towards Bible doctrine and loves the Lord and wants to study doctrine and you don't, you will not be happy. Now, they're going to be happy because you can't upset them, but you won't be happy. We say, I'm a believer, I should be happy. You won't. It's impossible. Because what gives you the fuel to appreciate that right spouse, that right job, that right anything, is Bible doctrine. You don't have Bible doctrine, it won't make you happy. Number three, family was established to maintain the institute, raise children. It's not a village, it's a family, it's a nuclear family unit, that's the way God set it up. Now these things don't work, but it doesn't mean the institutions are bad, it just means that people are bad that operate within the institutions. These are for believers and unbelievers. Marriage is not an institution just for believers, it's for all humans, believers and unbelievers. Same with the family. Same with nationalism. Nationalism protects your freedom and your rights. And therefore, if you're a Christian, you are a nationalist. You're not an internationalist. The first international organization, the Tower of Babel, what was God's attitude? Strike it down. God does not sponsor, promote, or endorse the United Nations or any international organization. They are evil. They are evil. Now, the countries can come together for temporary alliances to do a specific objective, but after that, God is a nationalist. He established nations. He divided the races. He divided the languages. He divided people up because power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So, if you have different spheres of power divided by race, by language, by nations, it ensures freedom. If you have one big one, it ensures tyranny, because ultimately, who's going to control the big one? A tyrant. A tyrant will come to power, and that's it. There's no more freedom. We're all doing whatever the tyrant tells us to do. So that's why you divide power. That's why our founders were geniuses. They recognized the flawed nature of man, and they dumbed down power as much as they could. They did checks and balances on power. Those are biblical principles. Where do you think these guys got these ideas? They got it from the Bible. Many of these people were mature believers. They understood the Bible. They understood the nature of man. They understand that we've got to protect man from himself. We've got to dummy down the power. And they believed in nationalism. They believed in family. They believed in marriage. They believed in these freedom and these concepts. And so did a lot of the people in the states. When the Constitution was first offered, they rejected it because they said, we want our Bill of Rights in writing. Because the people that made up the country had virtue. There were a lot of born-again believers in our nation that founded the nation, started the nation, and a lot of these born-again believers were mature believers. They were mature believers. It takes authority to protect freedom. Freedom and authority basically have to cooperate together. Absolute freedom is anarchy. Absolute authority is tyranny. Everything really flows from the military. We have won our freedom by military victory. So if you're a Christian, you should be a very strong supporter of the military establishment, because that's why we have our freedom. If you're a Christian, you should be a very strong supporter of the police force and the fire departments, because they protect us on interior lines against criminals. Vigilante force is not authorized in the Bible. You turn it over to the law. Point five, the national entity has to provide a system of enterprise so that people can advance themselves under free will. They recognize the right of the private ownership of property and your right to conduct business apart from undue government interference. And again, we have the work ethic is mandated. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7-14. You are commanded to get a job. Even if the unemployment check is more than what you can get for a job, you're commanded to get a job. Get off the dole and get a job. That's your command. Oh, but I can make more by doing nothing. That's probably true for a while, but you're commanded as a believer to get a job. It destroys your soul. It will turn you into a zombie. And this country is filled with zombies. And unfortunately, we let the zombies get out of the cage every 2 years and vote. And now we have zombies in power at the top level, supported by zombies running around walking dead. And they reject vast areas of divine establishment, to include the family, the concept of nationalism, the concept of protecting our borders, the concept of a strong military, free enterprise. They hate the rich because it's evil. They're disoriented to reality. It has to be a fair system of taxation. The Mosaic Law, everybody pays taxes in a fair system. Everybody. If you want to have a graduated income tax, that's fine, but everybody pays. The true measure of capitalism is not look at our prosperity, but look at our freedom. The true measure of a free person is look at my freedom, not look at my prosperity. The greater the freedom of a people, the greater the inequality. The greater you have freedom, the more inequality you will have in society. Religion has to be separated from the state. If you're a believer, you believe that the religion and state are separated. It's used to protect freedom. Religion, when it takes over the state, always has tyranny. It always has tyranny. In the name of God, we're going to do this. So religion and state should be separated. Render to Caesar what is Caesar. Render to God what is God. The military also has to be separated from the state. Our founders developed that concept. They've developed both these concepts, 6 and 7. Human responsibility determines human freedom and the proper functioning of the divine institutions, point 8. Freedom has to be earned. Freedom has to be earned. Somebody's got to fight for it. It is not a grace function. So, national entity, you've got to work the job. You've got to fight for your freedom. You've got to have a military establishment. However, degeneracy occurs faster under freedom than under tyranny. And our society is, of course, is suffering under degeneracy where they reject divine establishment and reject the concepts associated with learning Bible doctrine. So you have to have virtue in the people to make it work. Our founders had a lot of virtue. A lot of our forefathers had a lot of virtue. A lot of dead weight, but a lot of virtue also. God in His grace will extend a client nation. We studied the concept of client nations before. Maximum number of believers in a particular nation state, God makes that a client nation. And because you're a client nation, God will bless that client nation, and He will advance it. As the pivot of believers gets smaller, then the nation will also collapse. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 14. Let's look at an example of a nation that magnifies this principle. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 14. Verse 13. Also this I came to see as wisdom under the sun. And it impressed me. 14. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. So cities in the ancient world had walls around them. When other folks wanted to conquer the city, they would go in and set up a siege work around the city. And this is what occurred in this particular small city. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So why was the city delivered? It was delivered because a wise man. Who's the wise man? A mature believer. This individual did not have a lot of money, but he had other blessings from God. All blessings are not associated with money. He had other blessings that God poured out into him, guaranteed. But the city was delivered because of one mature believer in the city. We've seen this concept before with Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. How many people? Lord, would you spare the city for 70? Okay, for 70. How about for this number? Okay, for that number. How about for this number? Okay, for that number. So, it doesn't take many people to keep the nation afloat. In this case, you had one person. But, of course, no one knows who this person is. The mature believer may not ever be known to men's history books, but it'll be known to God and the divine history books in eternity. That person will be recognized and it will be known. But from the human perspective, they don't know who he is. He's not in the history books. He's not marching down the streets for their rights or whatever it is. He's just a wise person, which means it's a mature believer that delivered the city. So when the board of directors is congratulating themselves that they made all this money in this particular year, it's not because of what they did. It's because perhaps one of the secretaries down there that's in the secretarial pool is a mature believer. And that's why that company was richly blessed, because it's the law of blessing by association. If you're associated with a mature believer, people around you will be blessed. Your family members will be blessed. Your children will be blessed. Even if they're negative to Bible doctrine, they'll be blessed by association. Your nation will be blessed. Your community will be blessed. Your law school will be blessed. So when people ask me, what can I do? The country's going to hell under all the things that they see today. I said, yes, I agree with you. It is going down. What can I do? What can I do? Do I need to write my congressman? Do I need to get involved? Do I need to march down the streets? My answer is, no, don't do any of those things. If you care for your country, what you can do is to take in Bible doctrine and advance to maturity, because when you do that, then it can turn around. One person in a community can turn the community around. This is a small city, so we don't know what the numbers have to be, but that's how you turn the nation around. That's how you turn the nation around. And how does the nation collapse? When those numbers are too few. Verse 15. But there was found, verse 16. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. Wisdom is better than strength. The strength would be their military on the walls, which is very small. And basically in that day and age, you'd have the militia pull out, but you've got a big king with big siege weapons, you're going down. So the wisdom, the mature believer, is better than the strength of the unbelievers or the reversionistic believers in the city. But the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. So the poor man obviously is also a pastor teacher in this context. And he's teaching Bible doctrine, but guess what? He doesn't have any congregation. There's nobody there. So the gift is honored, but there's nobody to listen to him. And there are people that have the gift of pastor teacher in this country, and they don't have a church. There's nobody there to listen to them. The numbers are shrinking. If there's nobody there, then that's it. Does God honor the gift? Yeah, he'll honor the gift. But there's nobody there. And hello, anybody home? Nope, nobody's home. They're dying off, and new ones are not taking their place. A lot of the churches that came out of RB Theme, if you go to some of the offshoot churches, a lot of old people. I've been to a couple of them. Not a lot of young people anymore. Back in the 70s and 80s, lots of young people. Teenagers by the hundreds, by the thousands were in Baraka Church. Today, very, very, very few. And I pop out there every once in a while. There's a lot of old folks. So the generation that's coming up now, they don't want nothing to do with it. They don't want nothing to do with Bible doctrine. So again, if you love your country, what can you do? You're doing right now what you can do by attending Bible class and taking in doctrine. And your impact is invisible, and people will never recognize it, and you might not even know it. But on the other side, oh yeah, when they open up the history books, they'll say, look at your impact. Look what you did, and you had no idea what you were doing. You had a blessing to so many thousands of people or hundreds of people in your periphery, to the angels, the unseen beings, to other humans, to your community. Here's what really happened. And you may not never understand it or know it yourself. In this case, this guy was blessed, but he wasn't blessed with wealth. Most mature believers are blessed with wealth to some degree. But not all of them. Most mature believers are blessed with a wonderful spouse, but not all of them. Most mature believers are blessed with recognition of the community, but not all of them. So whatever your portfolio has in mind, you'll get it. But nobody has the exact same portfolio of invisible assets. So these are the laws. So verse 10, Satan attacks the Bible and divine institutions. He attacks nationalism. Satan sponsors internationalism. He sponsors the United Nations. I guarantee you there's a Cosmocrator at the UN. That's the invisible general officer angelic beings that are in every major city, we're told. And they direct operations from those cities. They're in San Antonio. They're in Houston. There's a lot of them in D.C. And they direct operations. And I guarantee you there is one that's associated with trying to oppose doctrine. They don't want people to learn doctrine, and they want to blind the minds and the eyes of the unbelievers. They're opposed, and any way they can do it, they will operate. But, again, for a believer that's positive doctrine, there's nothing can stop them. A believer that's not positive doctrine, anything can stop them. So the demon's job is relatively easy. They don't need much help. All they need is a little shove to the negative believer or the believer in reversionism. And then, of course, God will allow them to get at these people from time to time. But God controls history. So, point 12, nations are either power-oriented, which is a dictatorship, or freedom-oriented. And I've got America with a question mark. We are going down, in my opinion, just looking around from the years that I've been on the planet and seeing how the culture has changed. We're not heading in the right direction. So, verse 13, God provides for spiritual freedom in any system of government. For the positive, if you're a positive believer, though, even if you're a nation that's going down the tubes, you will get Bible doctrine. Impossible for you not to get it. He will provide for you. Verse 14, point 14. Encroachment on divine institutions is always for the good of some group of people. You notice that it's always for the good. Obamacare, it's always for the good of somebody. The same with the communist Chinese, always for the good of people. When they came into power, they got rid of the dope dens, they got rid of the prostitution houses, and all the believers that were there. Welcome the red Chinese. Oh, these people are doing so much good for society. Let's welcome them with open arms. And, of course, it wasn't too long before the red Chinese got their arms around the believers that were there and executed them. But at first, they were cooperative because they saw all the good that these people were doing. It's wonderful that everybody gets their health care. Everybody gets their house painted. Everybody gets this and gets that and the other thing. These are all good things. Satan uses good. Satan loves good. Satan loves religion. Satan's a genius. He is a genius. So, point 15. Revolution is unauthorized. Many people say, well, should we get our guns and revolt against the nation? No. It's unauthorized to overthrow the government. It is authorized to secede. Secession is authorized in the Bible. You can break away and form your own nation, but you cannot overthrow the existing powers. That's what we did when we picked up our guns against the British. We didn't try to conquer London. We didn't try to overthrow the British government. We said simply, we are leaving self-determination. When the 12 nations split up, when Solomon died, his son took over, and 10 of the nations seceded. They didn't try to overthrow Jerusalem. They just said, we're forming our own country because your taxes are too high. That's basically why they left. Taxes. It's interesting that taxes always cause secession movements. And so, was that authorized? Yeah, it's authorized. You have the right to form a new nation. The second war for independence in this country, which is the war between the states. Did the South have the right to do what they did? I'm not saying it was right what they did. Did they have the right? Absolutely. They voted by their elected representatives, and they seceded. They never tried to overthrow Washington, D.C. But, of course, when you win the war, you can rewrite the history books, and you can call it the Civil War. It wasn't a civil war. A civil war is when you have two parts, each trying to overtake the other to form a new nation. That does not describe what happened historically. The South never tried to overtake the North. They just simply said the same thing that their forefathers said to the British. Have a nice day. We're leaving. And, of course, the North did the same thing that the British did. No, you're not. And they both picked up guns, and the North won the war. Why did the North win the war? Because God allowed it. God looks down. God controls history. It doesn't mean that the South was wrong. In fact, I would submit the South was legally correct and morally correct. But God, looking through the annals of time, and He controls history, wanted to keep the nation together. And He did keep the nation together. But you'll notice if you're a student of the war, there was massive evangelism in the southern armies, not to the same degree in the northern armies. Many people reached spiritual maturity. Stonewall Jackson was a mature believer. Robert E. Lee, a mature believer. You can't pick out many on the northern side, but these folks were mature believers. Many of them were mature believers. And they submitted themselves to the will of God. They had no illusions. They said, look, Lord, it's your will. I get the army to the point where it should be. I direct things as it should be, and then it's in your hands. However this battle goes, it's in your hands. The battle is the Lord's. I do all I can up to that point, as Lee would said, and then it goes. Whatever happens, happens. Same attitude Stonewall Jackson had. He said, I'm safe now as the battlefield. I am sleeping in my bed. I don't care about dying. God controls history, and they realized that. They weren't bitter when the war ended. They just said, it's God's will, and that's it. And Lee ordered his folks, put down your guns. We're rejoining the United States. We're not doing guerrilla warfare. It's over. And that's what we all did. We put down our guns. If Lee would have said, go to the hills, I would still be fighting. And so would my kids. The impact that Lee had as a mature believer. And most of the South would still be fighting. But he was a mature believer. He understood that it was obviously it's the divine will. War's over, and we are rejoining. And that's what we did. But revolution is not authorized. Secession is authorized. So if you don't like something in a marriage, you have the right to leave. In a nation that's gone corrupt, you have the right to leave. Should you exercise that right? We can have that debate. But do you have the right? Yeah. Does Texas have the right to secede? Yes. Do I advocate secession? No. But I recognize they have the right to secede. Constitutionally? Absolutely. Any state in these United States has the right to leave under the Constitution. It's not unconstitutional. Should they do it? No, things aren't that bad. But would there come a point where it became that bad and it was necessary for our elected representative to say do it? It's legal. It's not against the Bible is my point. Whether it should be done is a different issue. Back 150 years ago, I would advocate do not secede. I was a Southerner. If I was alive back then, I would be one of those that say, like Lee, do not leave. Do not leave. Let's work it out. Let's work it out. But when my state left, what would I do? I'd pick up a gun and I'd fight those Yankees to the dying breath I had. Absolutely. And just like Lee. Lee was opposed to secession. So was Stonewall Jackson, opposed to secession. Any mature believer would be opposed to secession. But when it came, they did the right thing. Okay. So revolution is unauthorized, and we've got those doctrines there. We are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse verse 11. Let's go back to verse 11. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. That describes a lot of people in this country today. They do no work at all, and they act like busybodies, and that's exactly what you're going to do. If you're a loafer, if you're a dredge out society, that's what exactly what you're going to be. You're going to be a busybody, and you're going to hate the divine institutions that give you the bread, that puts the welfare check in your hand. You hate the country. Most people on the dole, you think they're patriotic? They're very much unpatriotic. They think that somebody owes them something. The government owes me something. My neighbor owes me something. The Word of God says, nobody owes you anything. Put a boot in their gluteus maximus. If you don't work, you don't eat, which means you die. There's a biblical principle. You die. So if you have a guilt feeling when you cross somebody on the street and a believer gives them a dollar and you feel like, oh, I better give them a dollar too because I'm a believer, they're going to think I'm hard-hearted, don't give them anything. Tell them to get a job. And we've all been tempted to give a dollar to that miserable-looking person on the street corner. Tell them to get a job. Tell them McDonald's is hiring. If you want to do something, print up a little card with all the jobs in the local community that are hiring, because you might see the same bum on the same street every other day, and give them the card. These people are looking for employment. They're looking for somebody to work. Here you go. Have a nice day. And they put on their 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. They might look it up. But do you think these people are patriotic and grateful? No. If you get something for nothing, you're not grateful. Believers, of course, without Bible doctrine are very ungrateful. Very ungrateful. The Jews when they came out of Egypt with Moses, do you think they were grateful for everything God did for them? No. They bitched and they moaned. You cannot have gratitude unless you have Bible doctrine in your soul. When you have Bible doctrine in your soul, then you can have gratitude. Your gratitude gauge will go from 0 up to 100. The more doctrine you have, the more gratitude you have for everything. Even taking a breath. Even eating a peanut butter sandwich. You have great gratitude to God. Crunchy variety. So verse 12. Now such persons, we command and exhort. Exhort means to encourage them to follow the command. In the Lord Jesus Christ, to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. So here's his command to the loafers. I command you, believers, get a job and do it in quiet fashion. Don't complain. Be happy you've got a job. Work hard. Don't be a busybody. And eat your own bread. Don't beg and be jealous of what other people have. Don't look at the other believer that has a nice villa and you're living in a hovel. Oh, well, suck it up. God may or may not put you in that mansion. Because in eternity, you will have a mansion beyond imagination if you're a mature believer. So what matter that you live in a hovel or you live like John the Baptist? John the Baptist didn't have a lot of money. He came from the priesthood. He had a lot of wealth that was available to him, but that wasn't his lot in life. But in eternity, he will have a mansion of all mansions. So do you want the little mansion, little pieces of gold for the next 30 years and visor it out? Or do you want vast wealth for all eternity beyond what you can imagine? So you will get the vast wealth. Whether your portfolio gives you wealth in time is another question. But eternity? Absolutely. More than you could ever imagine. More than you could ever imagine. So it'll come to you. It's just God's timing. God's timing. He wants to bless you in time. Absolutely. And he will bless you in eternity if you reach maturity. If not, you can go to the Hall of Records and look at all the things you could have had. And then for a brief moment, you can kick yourself in the butt. Because there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears in eternity. You won't have regret. It says you'll be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, and that's the only regret you'll have for a brief period of time. That's during the 7 years of tribulation on the earth when you get your rewards. Then you'll realize what a jackass you were and how you pissed off the time on earth because you didn't want to come to Bible class, you didn't want to study Bible doctrine, and you just didn't have time for it. God called me to do something else. He called you to be... I won't say that. But it's all up to you. You are your own worst enemy. I am my own worst enemy. But as for you, verse 13, brethren, these are the positive believers, do not grow weary of doing good. Sometimes in your job you can get weary. Oh man, the same old drudge, same old stuff. Don't get caught in the doldrums. Be enthusiastic about what you do, because Bible doctrine will give you that enthusiasm. Each day, live one day at a time for the Lord. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to grow in grace. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things we've learned here today. In Christ's name, amen.